Well, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, my normal practice here at Rosedale is to preach expository sermons, verse by verse, through the Bible. We preach through entire books of the Bible, alternating between the Old and the New Testament. Currently, we're in a series in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But over the past year or so, we've been doing a second series on Communion Sunday through some of the basic doctrines of our faith as we find them in the Apostles' Creed. And so we've been using the Apostles' Creed as a launch point to look at some very basic but very fundamental teaching that we hold dear as Christian people. And so I'd like us to recite the Apostles' Creed once again this morning, and Daniel's going to put it up on the screen for us. So let's recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, we've come now through the Apostles' Creed, through most of the Creed, and this morning we are in the third and the final paragraph of the Apostles' Creed, dealing specifically with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Now, several times over the course of this sermon series, I've noted that the Creed was originally written as a baptismal confession in the early church, that it was used for this purpose from about the second century onward. It's a concise summary of basic Christian doctrine that follows a Trinitarian pattern. The first paragraph of the Creed dealing with God the Father, the second paragraph dealing with God the Son, and then the third paragraph dealing with the Holy Spirit and His ongoing ministry in the church and the world. And so this morning, with God's help, we're going to focus on the first affirmation of the third paragraph, where we as God's church affirm our belief in the Holy Spirit. So I want to ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 14 and also chapter 16. Part of a passage of Scripture called the Upper Room Discourse. John 14 through 16. In these chapters, we find some of the most detailed and concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit anywhere in the Bible. So John 14, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 16, verse 5. So John 14, beginning at verse 15, I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Our Lord Jesus speaking says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me but does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now let's move over to chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the passages we just read from John's Gospel are part of what's commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse, the final teaching our Lord Jesus impressed upon his disciples the very night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought for trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. These are truly some of the final words in Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's significant that he chose this occasion to teach the disciples about the Holy Spirit to prepare them for the seismic shift that was about to take place as the old covenant gave way to the new, a new era in redemptive history that will be marked by the elevated and distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant, as you may be aware, was foretold centuries earlier by the prophet Jeremiah, who said in chapter 31 of his prophecy, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Although Jeremiah doesn't mention the Holy Spirit by name there in his prophecy, what he is describing there in the prophecy of the new covenant is the work that the Spirit will accomplish in this new era of redemption, a democratization of the Spirit that will make his ministry available to every believer without exception and without distinction. Although the Holy Spirit was certainly present and active during the Old Testament, although the Spirit has always been involved in regenerating hearts, causing people to be born again, we see in the Old Covenant a more restricted and subdued ministry of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, you may have noticed, the Spirit typically comes upon individuals for some kind of ministry, but in the New Covenant, the emphasis is placed on the Spirit's indwelling presence, the fact that the Spirit will permanently indwell each and every believer, and in so doing, will grant every Christian a special spiritual gift to be used for the building up of the church. In the Old Testament era, the work of the Holy Spirit, his empowerment, was focused primarily on three groups of people: the prophets, the priests, and the kings. But in the New Covenant, each and every Christian will be empowered for ministry, from the very greatest to the very least. That's why Jesus, earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but according to Jesus, even the least person in the kingdom of God will be greater than John, and the reason for that has to do with the expanded ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, which will be for everyone, and not merely for a select few. In the Old Testament, we see abundant evidence of the Spirit's activity, but the prophetic expectation is for a new and a better covenant in which the ministry of the Spirit will be democratized and expanded. And this, friends, is the reason why Jesus chooses this solemn occasion, the upper room, to teach the disciples about the Spirit. Jesus is intentionally preparing these men for the day of Pentecost, the decisive shift that is about to happen from the old covenant to the new covenant. And although Jesus doesn't say everything here in this text that could be said about the Spirit, he does tell us here vital information about the Spirit's identity and the Spirit's ministry. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus' teaching here in this passage is going to set the course for our time together this morning. We are going to focus in, first of all, on the identity of the Holy Spirit, and then zero in, secondly, on the vital ministry the Spirit performs, a ministry that is central to all of the remaining affirmations in the Apostles' Creed about the church, about the communion of saints, about the forgiveness of sins. For indeed, none of these things would be possible apart from the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's consider, first of all, what Jesus teaches about the Spirit's identity. Now, on this vital subject, I would draw your attention once again to chapter 14, verse 16, and also verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 16. "And I will ask the Father," Jesus says, "and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And then down to verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You'll notice here in our text that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit with a very special title, calling him two times in the text the Helper, or in the Greek language, the Paraclete. Now, friends, this is a special title for the Spirit. It speaks not only about his ministry among us, but also about his identity as a member of the Trinity, united with the Father and the Son in his essence, but yet distinct in his ministry and role. The personhood of the Holy Spirit is a fundamental doctrine of our faith, and sadly, it is at this very point that many people who profess to be Christian wander off the path and depart from the orthodox teaching of God's Word. Part of the issue we face here is the use of the word person to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because instinctively, when we hear the word person, we tend to think about physical bodies. Perhaps we even visualize the three members of the Trinity as three bodies or three physical entities. It's one of the reasons why, you know, that popular book called The Shack that came out a few years ago, why I would not recommend that book to you, because it actually pictures the Trinity in terms of physicality. Three different physical persons, and that leads us in a dangerous direction in the way that we think about the Trinity. To think about the Holy Spirit in a physical way like that is actually to embrace a heresy. The Bible teaches very clearly that God is Spirit, that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when theologians speak about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about bodies. Rather, we're talking about intellect, will, and emotion, center of consciousness, united to but yet distinct from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is a person in this sense of the word, not in sense of a physical body, but in terms of his consciousness and his role. On the one side are those professing Christians who wrongly visualize the Spirit in terms of a physical body. On the other side are those men and women who tend to depersonalize the Spirit and to turn the Spirit into some kind of an impersonal force. And certainly this is the more common of the two errors that's made with respect to the Spirit. A depersonalizing, a dethroning of the Spirit, which is the hallmark of many of the cults and sects which deny and reject the Trinity. This tendency to depersonalize the Spirit, to reject His personhood, has not been helped a great deal by some of our older Bible translations, in particular the King James, which uses the phrase Holy Ghost, and which also refers to the Spirit occasionally with the pronoun it instead of the pronoun he. Although the word ghost would have been properly understood by English speakers back in the 17th century, today in our modern language, the word has developed many connotations that are not helpful. Today when we hear that word ghost, most of us think instinctively about Halloween. We think about some kind of a disembodied, malevolent spirit that wanders the earth haunting houses and causing harm. And so while the word ghost may well have been a good translation for its time, today the word evokes images that tend to mislead the English reader. And so rather than referring to the Holy Ghost, I think it's better in our modern times to speak about the Holy Spirit, for that helps us to avoid some of the negative meanings associated with the word. Also misleading in the Old King James is the way that it sometimes refers to the Spirit with the pronoun it, a word that gives the reader the impression that the Spirit is an impersonal force rather than a Trinitarian person. And so rather than calling the Spirit an it and thus depersonalizing him through our language, it is far better to refer to the Spirit as he. All Christian believers should make that our regular practice, to use the word he and not the word it when referring to the Holy Spirit. In actual fact, that is not just my own personal preference or opinion, for here in our text, the Lord Jesus goes out of his way to make this very point, even breaking the rules of Greek grammar to show us that the Spirit is a he and not an it. Now here at Rosedale, here in the city of Welland, many of us come from French backgrounds. If you know a little bit about the French language, you'll know that French nouns are either masculine or feminine. And when you're speaking and writing in the French language, you need to remember the gender of the nouns and then to make the pronouns and the articles agree with the noun. My own personal experience, I found that the hardest part of learning and speaking the French language, trying to remember which nouns are masculine, which ones are feminine, and not trying to mess it up. Well, friends, in the Greek language, there's a third category of noun, which makes things even more complicated. For in the Greek language, some nouns are masculine, some are feminine, and yet others are neuter, words that have no gender at all. And lo and behold, in the Greek language, the word for spirit just happens to be a neuter noun, a word that is neither masculine nor feminine. That's the reason why the Old King James translation sometimes refers to the Spirit as an it rather than a he, because that's how the rules of Greek grammar work. But what's very interesting here in John 14 and 16 is that Jesus intentionally breaks the rules of Greek grammar by calling the Spirit a he rather than an it. And we see Jesus doing this two times very clearly in the Greek text, once in John 14, 16, and a second time in John 16, verses 13 to 14. Two times here in this passage, Jesus goes out of his way to emphasize the personhood of the Spirit, even stretching the boundaries of Greek grammar to drive home the point for his reader. And so this morning, my friends, I'm going to drive home the same point as our Lord to remind you about the personhood of the Spirit, that the Spirit is a person no less than the Father is a person and no less than the Son is a person. This is one of the main problems with the Unitarian cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and other related sects. They depersonalize the Spirit. They treat the Spirit as an impersonal force from God and not as a distinct person within the Godhead. May I say to you, friends, that to willfully deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit is an extremely serious matter. It is a heresy of the first order. It is a way of insulting and blaspheming the Spirit of the living God. From the earliest of times in history, the true Church of Jesus Christ has taken steps to defend and uphold the Spirit's personhood and the Spirit's deity. That's the reason why in the Apostles' Creed there's an entire paragraph devoted to the Spirit and His work, just as there's a paragraph devoted to the Father and a paragraph devoted to the Son. The authors of the Confession were emphasizing the point that we must never devalue, we must never depersonalize the Holy Spirit. Rather, we must worship the Spirit as a divine person. He is not a force. He is the third person of the Trinity. He has existed eternally with the Father and the Son. He is, as the Nicene Creed says, to be worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. Here in John's Gospel, the Spirit's personhood is indicated through the pronoun He. It's also indicated through Jesus' repetition of the title Helper or Paraclete. Now, if the Holy Spirit is indeed an impersonal force from God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, it would be very odd indeed for the Lord Jesus to refer to the Spirit in this way, by means of this title. In the Greek language, the word paraclete or helper is a compound word. Para means to come alongside, kaleo means to call. And when you put those two parts of the Greek word together, the word para and the word kaleo, you get a good description of the Spirit's ministry, that the Holy Spirit has been called to come alongside of us. Here in John 14, the word paraclete is translated as helper. Interestingly, the very same Greek word appears in 1 John chapter 2 as a title for the Lord Jesus himself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." It's the exact same word in John's epistle. It's applied to the Lord Jesus. In John's gospel, it's applied to the Holy Spirit, thereby indicating not only the Spirit's personhood, but his close association with the Lord Jesus. Well, these are the main lines of evidence for the Spirit's personhood in this section of John's gospel. But when we look to the rest of the New Testament, we find abundant evidence that confirms the same truth about the Spirit's identity. For example, the Spirit's personhood is confirmed through the fact that the Holy Spirit expresses emotion. Ephesians 4, verse 30, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Hebrews 10, verse 29, the author says, "It is possible even to outrage the Spirit of God." Now, very clearly, friends, the Spirit of God manifests emotions, something that confirms his identity as a person. For after all, you cannot grieve and you cannot offend an impersonal force. Another piece of evidence confirming the personhood of the Spirit is the fact that the Spirit exercises a will. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:11, it is the Holy Spirit who distributes spiritual gifts to each one individually as he wills. New Testament also indicates the Holy Spirit has intellect. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, for example, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Impersonal forces do not think. They do not will, they do not feel. But in Holy Scripture, we find example of the Holy Spirit performing all of these functions. And this ought to persuade us beyond any shadow of doubt, the Holy Spirit is a real person. He is no less a person than God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is presented to us as a person. The second truth about his identity is that he is a divine person, that he himself is God, just as the Father is God and as the Son is God. Here in John 14 to 16, there are a couple of hints about the Spirit's deity, the first of which comes to us in chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Now, the key word this time with respect to the Spirit's deity is the word "another." You might not expect that that would be the case, but that's true. It's the word "another." And once again here, a knowledge of the Greek language can be helpful. In the English language, we have one word for another, but in the Greek language, there are actually two different words translated with the English word "another." One of those words is the word "allos," which means another of the same kind. Another word is "heteros," which means another of a different kind. And what's very interesting here in John's gospel is that the Lord Jesus uses the word "allos" in order to indicate that the Spirit will be a helper of the same kind. If he was going to be of a different kind, Jesus would have used the word "heteros," but he uses the word "allos." In other words, Jesus is telling the disciples the Spirit will continue to perform his ministry on earth even after Jesus has been raised from the dead and taken up into heaven. The Holy Spirit is a helper of the same kind. This concept is further expanded in chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says there, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, understandably, the disciples were saddened by the news that Jesus was about to leave. But Jesus comforts them here with this wonderful truth that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them. He is going to empower them through the Spirit for the mission on earth. The Spirit then will continue the work of Christ on earth. He is a helper of the same kind who will even confer an advantage upon the Christian church. For as we know, brothers and sisters, in his humanity, Jesus took on a physical body that could not be in more than one place at any given time. But through the Spirit, the power and the presence of Jesus will be everywhere at once. So that even this morning, Christians in China are enjoying Christ's presence and power, at the same time as Christians in Russia and Christians in Africa and South America, and yes, even Christians in Welland. Here is one of the main reasons why Jesus ascended to the Father, in order that the Spirit would be poured out upon the church, so that the people of God spread out across the face of the globe would experience the ongoing presence of Christ Himself. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus said. And indeed, Jesus is with us right now. Even though physically He is in heaven, He is with us right now. His presence is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. There are clear hints about the Spirit's deity in John 14:16, but if we look beyond this passage to the rest of the New Testament, we find further confirmation that the Spirit is truly a divine person, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. One of the clearest affirmations of the Spirit's deity is found in the book of Acts, the well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira. Some of you probably know Ananias and Sapphira were Christians in the early church who gave in to financial greed, and as a result, they were both struck dead by God. It was a shocking event in the life of the early church. In Acts 5, Peter gives the explanation for God's severe discipline, telling us in verse 3 that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. And then if you look at verse 4, the very next verse, Peter says, Ananias, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you've not lied to men, but to God. And so Peter is equating God with the Holy Spirit. It's a great verse to have on hand next time the witnesses come knocking on your door. Another evidence for the Spirit's deity is the fact that He's often named alongside the Father and the Son in Trinitarian passages. There are many examples of this in the New Testament, but perhaps the most common one comes from the Great Commission, where we're told to baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, there, when Jesus says to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He doesn't use the plural. He doesn't say the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He uses the singular. It's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, once again emphasizing the unity of the three Trinitarian persons. One final evidence I'll mention to you this morning is the fact that the Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. We saw that earlier in Romans 8. Other times the Spirit is called the Spirit of the Father, as in Matthew 10, verse 20. The Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit has been sent by both the Father and the Son, yet further confirmation of the intimate relationship that exists between the three persons, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from both the Father and from the Son. Well, so far we've been considering just the identity of the Holy Spirit. We have seen that He is a divine person united with Father and Son. Secondly, I'd like us to briefly consider what the text has to say about the ministry of the Spirit, the role that He has been sent to accomplish in our world. And according to Jesus' teaching here in John 14:16, we discern at least four different aspects of the Spirit's ministry. The fact that He bears witness to the truth of God, the fact that He convicts the world of sin, the fact that He inspired the Scripture, and the fact that He continually seeks to glorify and exalt the Son. Now, certainly there are other important ministries that the Spirit accomplishes, but these are the ones Jesus highlights specifically in the upper room. Let's begin then with the Spirit's role in confirming and bearing witness to the truth, as we see that two times in our text He is called by Christ the Spirit of truth, once in chapter 14, verse 17, a second time in chapter 16, verse 13. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. It says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He'll declare to you the things that are to come." Although that verse speaks primarily of the Spirit's role in the inspiration of Scripture, you will notice that all throughout the upper room discourse, there's a clear relationship between the Spirit and the truth that God has revealed to us, so much so that Jesus repeatedly calls Him the Spirit of truth. You know, friends, because you and I and every other human being are born with a sin nature, the natural bent of the human race is never to seek after God's truth, never to embrace God's truth, but rather to do what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:18, to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. We human beings are not seekers of truth. We are suppressors of truth. And furthermore, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that we are actually unable to accept the truth apart from God's supernatural enablement. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the apostle writes, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." He doesn't want to, he's not able to. This is what we call the doctrine of total inability. The fact that in our fallen human condition, we are not morally able to accept God's truth because we are enemies with the Creator from the moment of our conception. Paul expands on that doctrine in Romans chapter 3, where he tells us the grim reality. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not a pretty picture of the human condition. Nevertheless, it is the reality the Bible presents that apart from the Holy Spirit and His sovereign work in our lives, none of us would ever seek after the truth. None of us would ever respond favorably to the message that God has revealed in His Word. We would all, without exception, continue to rebel against God the Creator and to suppress His truth in our sin. And that, brothers and sisters, is the reason why the Spirit and His work is so essential. It's the Spirit's role to open our blind eyes to see God's truth. It's the Spirit's role to change our hardened stone hearts to receive God's truth. It is the Spirit's role to transform our broken affections so that we move from a position of rebellion and hostility against God to a position of love and affection towards God. That doesn't happen naturally. That's supernatural. It's a raising, Paul says in Ephesians 2, a raising of the spiritually dead to life. When we were lost in our sin, it was the Spirit who enabled us to discern God's truth and to respond in faith and repentance. But you know, friends, even after we became Christians, even after we enter into God's chosen flock, the Spirit still leads and guides us into the truth that God reveals. The Spirit still protects us from wandering off the course into errors that would ruin our faith. This is what we sometimes call discernment. And according to the Bible, every Christian has the ability to discern truth from error. Every one of us has the ability to know the difference between what is true and what is false. A little earlier in the sermon, I quoted from Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. You'll recall in that prophecy, Jeremiah says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least, says the Lord." Now, Jeremiah, of course, isn't saying there that we no longer need preachers or teachers in the new covenant church. What he is saying is that every believer indwelt by the Spirit will have the ability to discern truth. He is the Spirit, Jesus says, who guides us into all truth. Now, friends, at this point in our message, I think it's important to say a word of clarification about the way in which the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. There are some Christians, or at least professing Christians, who unfortunately misunderstand this part of the Spirit's ministry and who are therefore constantly searching for new revelation from the Spirit, constantly wanting a fresh word from the Spirit, a fresh insight from the Spirit that will take us deeper, that will take us beyond the things that God has revealed in His Word. Some Christians so badly want to hear something new and something different from the Spirit that they actually begin to treat the Bible with contempt. Or at the very least, that they neglect the Bible and they separate the Bible from the Spirit's voice. This tendency to seek new and fresh revelation beyond the boundaries of Scripture is very dangerous. But really, it's nothing new. The early church, it existed among a group called the Montanists. In the Reformation era, it existed among some of the Anabaptists. In our modern era, it exists within certain corners of the charismatic movement. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once joked that these kind of folks had eaten the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. They had gotten so carried away about the Holy Spirit that they had ended up doing what must never be done by a Christian. They had separated the Spirit from the Word. Now hear me very clearly on this point, brothers and sisters. It's important. It is relevant for our current moment in history. We must never, ever try to pit God's Spirit against God's Word, for the Word and the Spirit always go together, they always work together, and the Spirit will never, ever contradict the Word. Now, in practical terms, what that means is that the primary way that the Holy Spirit speaks to us and reveals truth to us is by directing our attention towards the written Word of God and by bringing that Word to life. As evangelical Protestants, we believe, we affirm, the Word of God is sufficient. The Bible contains all the truth that God wants us to know, all the truth that we need to know in order to live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to Christ. And so, while at times you may receive impressions from the Holy Spirit, these impressions must always be tested against the touchstone of God's Word. If you think that the Holy Spirit has impressed something upon your heart or your mind, and that impression is in line with the clear teaching of God's Word, you can accept the impression and you can act on it in obedience. The Spirit may, for example, impress it on your heart to pray for someone in a specific way, to serve someone in a specific way, to share the gospel with someone, to use your gift in a certain ministry. And since all of these actions are completely in line with the teaching of the Bible, it is perfectly legitimate to act upon them and to follow the Spirit's leading and guidance. But may I say to you this morning, Christian, that if you think that the Holy Spirit is leading you to have a relationship that goes against the Bible, if the Holy Spirit is leading you into a lifestyle that is forbidden by the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is leading you to do something that would violate the commandments of God, you can be certain it is not a leading from the Holy Spirit. It is not an impression from God. The Spirit will never, ever lead you to do something that will go against the written Word of God. A few weeks ago, one of the major mainline denominations here in Canada voted in favor of gay marriage and gay ordination. And one of the things that bothered me the most as I listened in on their podcast and their video feed was the repeated claim made by the leaders in that denomination that they were being led and guided by the Holy Spirit to make that decision. Friends, let me tell you in no uncertain terms this morning, the devil might lead a church and a denomination in such a direction, but the Holy Spirit never will. Never. And to invoke the name of the Holy Spirit, to invoke the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon such an unbiblical course of action is quite simply to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is to insult Him. It is to outrage Him. We should be outraged about it as well. The Spirit will never contradict what God has written in His Word. Never. That would make the Holy Spirit into a liar, a deceiver, and a fraud. And so if you have an impression from that you think is from the Holy Spirit, the very first thing that you need to do is to take that impression and to test it against the touchstone of the Word of God. If it lines up with the Word, you can receive it. If not, you reject it right away. One final way in which the Spirit leads us into truth is the way in which He works to confirm the truth of salvation and to grant us assurance of faith. We read about that important ministry of the Spirit in Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "All who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christians, this is one of the most precious gifts that comes from the Spirit, an assurance of our faith that enables us to rest securely in the promises of God, to know that we are held tightly in God's sovereign hands. He will never, ever let us go. Those who do not have the Spirit living within them don't have this sense of peace with God, nor do they feel confident in approaching God as the Heavenly Father. But those of us who do have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit have a confidence in prayer. We have the intimacy of communion with God. We have the experience of His love and His care in our lives. That's what we call the assurance of faith, and it comes to us through the ministry of the Spirit. It's the role of the Spirit to confirm the truth that God has revealed. We also see here in John 16, the Spirit has been sent to perform a ministry of conviction. John 16, verse 8, "And when he comes," Jesus says, "he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." According to Jesus, the Spirit not only does work among Christians inside of the church, he is right now doing a work of conviction among non-believers out in the world, convincing them of their lost and helpless condition, convincing them of their desperate need for Christ's righteousness, convincing them that they too will one day stand before the judgment throne of God, either to be graciously vindicated through the sacrifice of Christ or else justly condemned to an eternal hell. We're reminded here it's the Spirit's role to create spiritual life, that just as he was once hovering over the face of the deep, creating the physical universe, so the Spirit is still hovering over the dark and void, formless void of the human heart, and he says, "Let there be light." That's what we call the doctrine of regeneration, that the Spirit creates the first spark of spiritual life in the heart of the non-Christian, and then that the Spirit irresistibly, effectually calls the person to repent and to believe in Christ. And friends, this is very good news for us in the work of evangelism. For apart from this work and this ministry of the Spirit, all of our preaching, all of our evangelizing would be for nothing. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, I could preach here week in and week out for the rest of my life, and it would be all for nothing. But because the Holy Spirit is actively at work in the world, we can know that when we faithfully preach the gospel, we can know that when we tell our friends and our family members about Christ, that some of them will respond by turning from their sin. Some of them will embrace Christ as Lord. The Spirit guides us into truth. He convicts us of sin. The Spirit also inspired the Scripture. We've touched already on this point in John 14, 26. There is an important verse concerning the inspiration of the Bible. It says there that when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And in that verse, Jesus is speaking primarily to the original apostles who had spent the last 3 years walking and talking with him as he went about his ministry. And on the eve of his departure to the Father, the Lord promises these men that the Spirit will remind them of all the words that he'd spoken to them here on earth, words that those men eventually wrote down in the Bible and preserved for future generations like us. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that made it possible for the Bible to be written without error, so that Peter could say later on, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And how Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent and equipped for every good work. Well, finally, we learn in John 16, 14, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. "He will glorify me," Jesus says, "for he will take what is mine and will declare it to you." You know, friends, one of the hallmarks of the Spirit's ministry is that the Holy Spirit never seeks to draw attention to himself. He always shines the spotlight directly on Jesus, glorifying Christ, magnifying the beauty of Christ, applying the redemptive work of Christ to our lives in the here and the now. We experienced this just a few moments ago when we gathered around the Lord's table, the ministry of the Spirit, enabling us to commune with the risen and exalting Lord, lifting our hearts, as it were, and sealing the precious promises of the gospel in a very real way. And friends, that's what the Spirit was sent to accomplish, to glorify Christ, to point us towards the cross, to point us towards the empty tomb where we find the forgiveness of our sins. We find a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, it's important to remember the ministry of the Spirit in drawing attention to the Lord Jesus, because that will help you to discern a true work of the Spirit from a counterfeit work of the enemy. There are many, many people who claim to do miracles and signs and wonders and healings through the Spirit's power, but if you know that But if you want to know whether that work is truly from the Holy Spirit, the question that you must ask is whether it brings glory to Christ. Does it shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ, or does it steal and distract the glory from Christ? The Holy Spirit was not sent to be an entertainer. The Holy Spirit was not sent to entertain us through unusual manifestations, nor does the Holy Spirit lead a circus sideshow like some of the so-called faith healers and televangelists, with people falling over, with people crawling on the ground and making noises like animals. Other strange manifestations we find nowhere in the Bible. Whenever we see a work that claims to be from the Spirit of the living God, we must ask, does that work glorify Christ? Does that work line up with the teaching of Scripture? And if the answer to that question is no, then we can be utterly confident it is not a genuine work of God. It is a counterfeit, a demonic counterfeit, and a charade of the enemy. Well, friends, we've considered this morning a number of vital truths about the Spirit's person and work, and I hope that you can see how important it is for us as believers to wholeheartedly affirm our belief in the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit did not exist as a divine person, the honest truth is that we would be without God and we would be without hope in this world. Without the Holy Spirit, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would have no way of escape. We would have no hope of salvation. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no regeneration. There would be no spiritual life in the heart. We would forever remain in a state of alienation from God. We would forever be God's enemies, forever cut off from Christ's atoning work, condemned to eternal separation from God. Without the Holy Spirit, you and I would not have the Bible. We wouldn't have God's revealed truth. We would have no means through which to discern truth from error. We would have no compass with which to guide us through this life. Take away the Holy Spirit, there is no assurance of faith. There is no intimacy with God. There is no power to accomplish the works that God has ordained for us to do. And finally, without the present and active ministry of the Spirit in our world, Jesus Christ would not be glorified and exalted. He would merely be a historical footnote, perhaps a person to be studied historically, but certainly not a person who would be worshipped and adored throughout the world. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, let us confess joyfully and wholeheartedly with the entire church universal, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen.